parents that are still here who have not left. It's an encouragement to see even the littlest children leaving this room with their Bibles in their hands. We need to be teaching our children early. I would encourage you that when it's prayer time, that you have your children sit down at the kitchen table or sit down in the living room with you and say, it is now prayer time. Let them know that there are skills for even young disciples to grow early on. So, those of us who have remained here, we'll open up our Bibles and we'll open it up to Ephesians chapter 4. You heard this chapter read last week, and so we'll read it again and we'll take a closer look at it. So your Bibles are open, and we're going to look very carefully at the words as we read them. Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, and he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring. Some of your translations will say, make every effort, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and there is one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. There is one Lord. There is one faith. Circle it. There is one baptism. There is one God and Father over all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, remember he's writing to the church, to every single one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? And he who's descended is also the one who has ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. For, and we circle the word for. For the equipping of the saints. Circle the next word. For the work of ministry. Circle the next word. For the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come to the unity of the faith, and circle the word the, and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the statutes of the fullness of Christ, in order that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love. Circle those three words. Speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, which is Christ, from which the whole body, joined and knit together, circle the word knit, knit together by what every soul supplies, every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Father, let these ancient words change us, Lord, even today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You have your Bible in front of you. You have something to write with and something to take notes with. And you have, of course, our study notes in front of you as well. So let me blow my trumpet again, because the world did not get brighter. The world got darker over the past 1 week. As we, especially in this month, study what church is, church preaching on what God says church is difficult, because people are comfortable with their own opinion of what church is. It's my job, it's my responsibility to warn you and say, listen, your opinion about what church is could be very, very much wrong. And you need to hear what God says, in fact, church is. One of the problems that we have in the 21st century, the biggest sin that we have, is the sin of unbelief. Same sin that was hitting God's people in the book of Judges, the same sin that God's people were suffering or committing even in Jeremiah's and Isaiah's days. At the end of Judges, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Let me give you a 21st century translation of that verse. In these days there is no Lord in the church. Everyone does what is right in his own eyes. That's the way it is in church today. There is a way that seems right to man, but God says that leads to death. When Jesus Christ was speaking to the religious leaders of the times, he would say this: you are those who justify yourselves before men. You justify doing your own thing the way that you want to do it. For what is highly, but God knows your heart. For what is highly esteemed among men, and I could add, what is highly esteemed among church experts, church growth experts, is an abomination in the sight of God. And again, God said that to religious leaders. In these days, there is no Lord in the church. Everyone is comfortable in doing their own thing. Jesus Christ would say, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things of which I say? What I say, not what your commentaries say or what people say. So certainly we can agree again with Jesus Christ that in the end times, or through the past 2,000 years, there will be many false teachers who will rise up and many will be deceived. My job is to try to point you to what the Word of God says and try to convince you that we must repent and get back to doing church God's way. One of the scariest verses is in the gospel, one of the scariest verses that comes off the lips of Jesus Christ. It comes before me every time I'm teaching about the end times and what the church is going to look like in the end times. And this is what Jesus Christ says in the Gospel of Luke. He says this: nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? In English, we have a rhetorical question. In Greek, this is a rhetorical question. Because it's written in such a way that the answer is, he will not. So you can see that as a pastor, I have a passion to preach the truth to you. 4 weeks of preaching on what church is and why. Because when Christ comes again, when the trumpet is blown, Jesus Christ is coming for his church. By his definition of what church is. Not by what people think church is. Not what people have made church to be. But when the trumpet is blown, only the church of Jesus Christ, by God's definition from his word, what a church is, will in fact be taken. Those who will not be taken, I could put a whole big list on there. Those who ignore the written word of God. In other words, they do their own thing. They do what is right in their own eyes, and they ignore the written word of God. If you ignore the written word of God, Jesus Christ is not coming for you. And those who do not serve the body and who do not serve him, because the church is the body of Christ, and if you're not serving the body of Christ, you are not serving Christ, and if you are not his servant, you are not going to be taken. And so, yeah, these sermons about church are really, really important. We had an introduction last week to what the church is. And today, this week, on this sermon, we want to take a look. What is the goal of the church? What does the church, what does the body of Christ set their eyes on, and what do they give their energy towards? And so we wrote up our goals for 2025, and we said we're going to have the goal of pressing forward. And there again it is. It's on the lower right-hand corner of your prayer card. You can cut it out, put it someplace, and let it remind you of it. But the number one, we want to look at it over the next several weeks. We want to just take a look at each one of these goals. But the first goal is perfection. Nothing less. That means you have to take a look at your direction, what you believe, your time, your priorities, and you have to adjust them so that you can, in fact, pursue perfection. That's the goal. And you'll see it even in the book of Ephesians. Paul says it this way, "Not that I have already attained or I am already perfected, but I press on." He had the goal of perfection. He knew that he did not attain it, but that didn't stop him from lowering the standard. He pressed on. "That I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid upon me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. I forget those things in the past which are behind, and today I am reaching forward to those things which are ahead." And that's why you need to post the goals someplace where you see them daily, so that you can actually press forward towards those goals. Paul says, he says, "I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." It's something that he does daily. So being in a church, being a disciple, it's not something that we just do on Sunday. It's something that we do every day of our lives. You can join the crowd of the 21st century church, in quotation marks, who will say, "I am happy with Christ dying for me. I believe I don't have to do what God says in his written word. I will still go to heaven." And that is a belief of so many in Christianity today. We also continue, because we're disciples, we always will put the characteristics of a disciple. And you'll see them on my Bible study notes. You'll see them on our notes for our sermons. You'll see them up on the screen. Six characteristics that describe a disciple. These characteristics of disciple makes it so that a disciple can grow. A disciple has the desire to grow. A disciple has a desire to be just like his Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 18, which you will hear at the very end of our worship service, Peter tells, who is Peter going to tell? Well, we know who he's writing to. He is writing to the elect. He is writing to those who say, Jesus is my Lord. And he says to them, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord. Now, as we study Psalm 23, we're going to carefully look at verbs. That verb to grow is in the present tense, which means Peter is saying, continually grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. It's in the active voice, which means you, each one of you of the elect, each of one of you who is calling themselves a believer, you continually grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The verb is in the imperative. It's a command of God. And disciples know that. And disciples know not to continually grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is sin. It's lawlessness. It's saying to God, I don't care what you command, I'm going to do what is right in my eyes, and I'm going to be comfortable with it. The disciple has a deep desire to be just like Christ, his master. He has a deep desire to please God in all that he does, and he has a deep desire to grow as a disciple. This is what Paul writes to the church of Thessalonica. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should, look at these words, that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you are obligated to walk and to please God. An indication that you have received God's grace is now that you have this burning desire, this passion to live a life, your walk, in order to please God and to become just like your master. So I have to put the question up there before you each time. You have to ask yourself, are you truly a disciple? A disciple by the biblical definition of a disciple. And again, I'll warn you over and over, only disciples go to heaven. We're dealing with the question of what is church. The truth is that for many people, church is not what they think it is. Now look at the screen. People think about what church is. They have their opinion of what church is. But it's not according to what God says church is. When did church become optional? That's what I asked last week. It was not always like that. If you just go back just 70 years, Christians went to church every single Sunday. I'm going to say that again. I want you to listen very carefully what I said. They went to church every single Sunday. They didn't go to church for an hour on Sunday. They went to church on Sunday. They studied in the morning in Sunday school. They worshiped right after Sunday school. They had dinner on the grounds with their brothers and sisters, and they fellowshiped together. And then in the middle of the afternoon, they had discipleship training, and then they had another worship service in the evening. When the sun was going down, they went home. How did it change? When did it change? How could it be church that way 70 years ago and church being completely different today? When did church become redefined? When did church become redefined that you, if you show up for a two-hour worship service, you went to church? And then you went out and you went to the restaurant or you went to the movies, you went to the beach, you went on a picnic. You did whatever else you wanted to do on the Lord's Day. It wasn't like that. But something changed. Many, many today really do not take church seriously. But God does. It's His church. He sent His Son. God crucified His Son, not for everybody. He crucified His Son for His church. And when He comes again, when He sends His Son, He says, "Son, go get your church." And only the church will be taken. And so I'll put warnings before you over and over. Many have been deceived concerning what church is, and therefore are living in sin, believing that all is well. If your definition of church is not what God says it is, then you're living in sin. So yeah, these four sermons are serious. We said that God is the one who adds every single believer to a church. God adds every single person He saves to a local church. There is no place in the New Testament of non-serving Christians. There is nothing in the Bible that speaks about, well, there are Christians who go to church and then there are Christians who don't go to church. A churchless Christian is a non-Christian. A non-functional Christian, because each and every one has been given a gift. Each and every one, listen to me carefully, has a function inside of a local church. So a non-functional Christian is not a Christian. But again, church has changed so much that now we don't think it's important to be a servant in the local church. God gifts all Christians. We heard that when we read from Ephesians chapter 4. You'll read it in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. God gifts every single believer. When you get saved, God gifts you. When you move to another church, God gifts you for that church. And He fits you into a local body in order to serve His body there, wherever God has you. Those gifts that God has given us are to be used in a local church. God doesn't give you a gift for yourself. He gives you a gift to use that gift to minister to each other. And when every single member is using their gifts inside of a biblical church, then Christians grow and the whole body grows together. We asked the question, who is a believer, last week, and we gave the definition. A believer is one who continually repents of his sins, continually repents of his lawlessness, and he believes God. Now notice, I didn't say he believes in Jesus. Well, I didn't say that he believes in God. I said a Christian is one who continually repents of his lawlessness and believes God. We went to the scriptures and we showed that the gospel includes repentance and belief. When Jesus Christ was preaching the gospel, when he came out of the wilderness being tempted by Satan, he began to preach the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus Christ said this, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe." As disciples studying our word of God, we learn that the emphasis is on whatever the writer puts first. Jesus Christ's emphasis in his preaching was repentance. But the gospel has been changed to simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But Jesus Christ didn't preach that gospel. When he preached, again we look at verbs because we're growing as disciples. Both of those verbs, in repent and believe, are in the present tense. Jesus Christ is not saying, repent once of your sins, say a sinner's prayer, and all will be well. He says, repent continually in the present tense. Believe continually. And then he says, it's in the active voice. You yourself must continually repent of your sins and continually believe in the gospel. It's in the imperative mood. Jesus Christ wasn't inviting people to believe the gospel. He was commanding people to repent of their sins, and he was commanding them to believe the gospel. And he does that because he loves us. He knows that repenting of our sins is good for us. And he knows that continually believing in the gospel is good for us. And so he commands us to do that. When did the gospel presentation become an invitation? We can take a look at other verses really quick. We can see that repentance and belief was in Paul's preaching. Paul says to the elders at Ephesus, and he says, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, what did he preach? And what's first? Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Last week I pointed out that the verb testifying is a strong term. It is when Paul preached the gospel, he was dead serious in what he preached, preaching repentance towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and belief is part of the gospel. And when he was standing before the king at the end of Acts, he said the exact same things. He says, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision that I received on the road to Damascus, but I declared first in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout the whole region of Judea and to the Gentiles that they should do what? There it is again. First thing, that they should repent, that they should turn to God and do works befitting of repentance. Paul testified seriously the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I said last week, and I say it again today, a Christian is one who continually repents of his lawlessness and believes God. Why do I not say Jesus Christ? We go all the way back to Genesis chapter 15, verse number 6, and we learned a verse that Paul will use over and over in the book of Romans. He will use it in Corinthians. He will use it in his book of Galatia to the churches in Galatia. Abraham believed the Lord, and God credited it to him as righteousness. He believed what God said. When you believe God's testimony, 1 John chapter 5, read it. Jesus Christ and the writings before us is God's testimony of who Jesus Christ is. A Christian believes God. He takes God at his word. And therefore, he will believe in Jesus Christ. He will believe that Jesus Christ came and died for sinners, just like a room full of us here right now. He will believe that God himself crucified his son on the cross in order to make his special people, the children, his children. He will believe God when he says, repent of your sins. A Christian believes God and his word. And so we believe God. 1 John chapter 5. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God, he who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given about his Son. Disciples believe God and all that is written. Last week, how do we become a believer? We talked about very quickly. We talked about what happens before being born again. We said that we were born dead in our trespasses, and if we are born dead, then we are unable to see, we're unable to understand, unable to hear, unable to come to Christ. A dead person cannot believe, he cannot make a confession, he cannot repent of his sin. In fact, a dead person can't do anything that is righteous and good in the sight of God. When we are born into this world, we are born slaves of Satan, slaves of the world, slaves of our own lusts and desires. We are darkness, and we are walking in darkness. But then something happens, and that something is really more somebody but God. Rebirth is a supernatural work of God, period. If you're going to be born again, it will be the work of God and God alone. It's the work of His grace coming into us and changing us, giving us the gift of life, giving us and making us absolutely new creatures. This grace sets us free from sin, from the bondage of the world, the bondage of Satan, but it sets us free to do those things that are pleasing in God's sight. This gift purchases us with the blood of Jesus Christ. We are no longer our own. We become now objects of God's mercy and love. And I'm working on a sermon on both of those coming up in February. We are now light, and we now, disciples, walk in the light. And they become slaves of God. I want you to remember that. We become living stones being built up. We are given the gift of eternal life. When people talk about eternal life, a lot of times they speak, that's eternal life. That means that it goes on forever. In the New Testament, it speaks about the quantity of eternal life, but more so, the New Testament speaks about quality. When God gives us new life, He gives us a life that is completely different, that you begin to live that life the moment that you were born again. What happens after rebirth? Well, immediately, those who have been born again go into service to God because they become slaves of God. They become His servants and they serve God in a local church. They grow and they grow their whole life as a disciple of Jesus Christ, and they serve and they grow inside a local church. That's what the Bible says. That's what God says. We asked the question, what is church, last week? Well, the church is a body, and I wish people would just grab hold of that. That's what God says. He doesn't say that the church is a bunch of individual believers doing whatever they want, doing whatever is right in their own eyes. The church is a body. And God wouldn't use that illustration if he didn't make us understand the significance of that illustration. But the church is also family. It's brothers and sisters coming together with one Father. And it's the family who does the will of the Father in heaven. And it is also a temple. It is the temple of God. When we come together as a church, we are the temple of God. Whether it is a body, whether it is a family, whether it is a temple, the Bible teaches us in several places that we are of one accord. That's what church is supposed to be. You cannot be one accord if you're all doing your own things. That's why, we'll get to it here in a minute, I've used the illustration, me getting up in the morning for cup of coffee. It takes every single part of my body, outside, inside, my complete body is required just to simply make a cup of coffee. That's why God used the illustration that the church is a body. Well, what does the church do? Last week we took a look at Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 37. And we read very carefully that they, not individuals, but they came together. And what did they do? They continued steadfastly. I pointed out last week that that Greek word is a very strong word. Some of your translations will say they devoted themselves. It can be translated they were addicted to. So what did they continue steadfastly in? What did they commit themselves to? What were they devoted to? What were they addicted to? They were addicted to studying doctrine. They studied doctrine. In the church today, people don't think that they have to study doctrine. The church continued steadfastly in the study of doctrine. They were addicted to fellowshipping with one another. They were addicted to breaking bread together. They were addicted to praying together. That's what the church did when God established it. And then, when the church did all of that, we are told in that passage in Acts chapter 2, verses 42-47, what happened? The fear of the Lord came upon them, and that was the subject of men's breakfast yesterday. Looking, God began to work among them. They met each other's needs, and the Bible says, they were full of joy, even when they were being persecuted. So we asked last week, what did the first church, not have? Let me make this clear. The first thing that we ought to mention right now, they didn't have a building. But that did not stop them from gathering together. They didn't have music groups. They didn't have an orchestra. They didn't have a musical worship group. They didn't have PowerPoint. They didn't have comfortable seats. But what did they have? They had each other. And they realized how being with one another was so vitally important. And they were addicted to Christ and what Christ had done for them. And what did they do? They met daily. And so one of our goals, we said last week, one of our goals is to gather together even more. And that is something in the 21st century people don't want to do. I got my own things I want to do. And if I work, well then, when I'm off from work, I want to do my own thing. But I have to put before you what God thinks church is. And so we ask ourselves, are we really active serving members in the church? We can go and take a look at the book of Ephesus. There are two letters in the New Testament to the church of Ephesus. Not just one, there are two. The first letter is from Jesus Christ himself to the church of Ephesus, written 30 years after Paul wrote his letter to the church of Ephesus. Jesus Christ says to the church of Ephesus, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen." Jesus Christ knows your works. He knows what's going. What does Jesus Christ say to the church of Ephesus? Repent and do first works, the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. He ends the letter by saying, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says." Look at the verbs. What the Spirit says, present tense, says to who? All churches, to include International Bible Church, Sella, and Hanover. Paul wrote a letter earlier to the church of Ephesus, and that's the book of Ephesians, six chapters that we have. We remind ourselves that when we study the book of Ephesus, that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and so whatever Paul has written down is written down for us. All men everywhere are to live their lives on every word that comes from the mouth of God. No option. So whatever we find in the book of Ephesians, we are to live it. Not study it, not just memorize it, but to live it. It was God who moved Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by his own will to write down this letter. So really, this is a letter from God. And it has been written down and it's been preserved for our learning. If we go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 1, just quickly flip over there, because as disciples, that's what we always do when we begin to study a new book or we begin to quote a verse out there. We want to know who wrote the words that we are studying and who was the audience. And we very quickly read that Paul wrote this. And very clearly, we are told that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle is one who's been commissioned by Jesus Christ with the same authority of Jesus Christ to reject anything that Paul says in this letter is to reject Christ. And if you reject Christ, then Jesus Christ says, then you have rejected the one who sent him. And you don't believe God. The audience is, he's again, verse number 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Here's a teaching point. I'll go very quickly, but this is a teaching point. In the 21st century, we emphasize believers. But what we see in the New Testament, only three times are believers or people who follow Christ are known as Christians. Only two times in the New Testament are they addressed as believers. 14 times they are addressed as the elect, the chosen of God. 53 times they are servants who serve. They are addressed as saints 62 times. So why in our century do we use the term that is less used than any other title for those who are followers of Jesus Christ? So who and what is a Christian? One, the literal meaning of that, of a saint, is one who has been set apart, He's been set apart by God, he's been set apart for God, and he's been set apart to serve God. That's the definition of a saint. A saint, by definition, serves God. is holy in all of his conduct, continually purifies himself. He understands his calling. He understands that he's been chosen by God, set apart by God, preserved in Christ Jesus. He is a peculiar person. He knows that he belongs to only one. And I'll put this up. Only saints go to heaven. You have to be a saint before you die. A saint by God's definition. But what is the goal of this body? And we turn back to Ephesians chapter 4 really quick. Again, remember, Paul has in mind, when he talks about the church, he's talking about a body. He's talking about a body that is completely with people who have been added to that body by God, with each with a special gift, each with a special function that they are to use in that body. The body, according, let's just go verse number 1. We'll go down this quickly. Verse number 1, Paul says, I beseech you that you walk worthy of your calling. If you're going to call yourself a Christian, if you're going to say that Jesus Christ came into the world and died for you, then walk worthy of that calling. He says very quickly, how do you walk? How does a Christian walk? Remember, how does a Christian walk in the midst of a body of Christ? With all lowliness. And bearing with one another in gentleness. But look what is mentioned first. Remember the emphasis as a disciple? With lowliness. What does it mean to walk in lowliness? I have it there in the middle of page number 3. You forget yourself. You live in humility. Remember, humility is not thinking lowly of yourself. That's not humility. Humility is not thinking of yourself at all. You follow Christ's example. It's like Christ, you set aside your reputation, you deny yourself, you consider others more important than yourselves, and like Christ, you lay down your life for the brethren. And the word life means there, you set aside your time, your talents, your abilities, and everything else, and you lay down to serve your brothers and sisters. It might be inconvenient. You might have to change your schedule. You might have to say no to an appointment in order to serve that body. And lay down your life for your brothers. And like Christ, you become a slave to all. You become a slave to all. God's gifts, the body, with teachers. We'll get back to that. Verse number chapter 4. Go down, please. Verse number 3, which says, endeavor to keep the unity. Listen to me very carefully. That's a command. You cannot obey this command if you are not a part of a local church. If you're not a part of that local church, you cannot endeavor, make every effort to keep the unity of that body. So either you're living in sin, not endeavoring to be part of that unity. Part of that unity is that there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. That's unity and pure unity. So we are to use those gifts. God gifts his bodies with teachers. I'm already up to verse number 11. And verse number 12. But this is what I want you to carefully look at. First and foremost, God blesses the church with apostles and prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Prophets and apostles were transitional. When the church was established and God's word was established, there was no more need for the apostles and prophets. We're talking New Testament prophets, New Testament apostles. When we read Paul's latest letters in Timothy and in Titus, there is no mention of the office of prophet or apostle. The body is made up of saints, and that's why I spent time on saints. The body is made up of saints. And what we read in verse number 12, well, let's read verse number 12. I told you to circle the words for. God gifts the churches with pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. That means saints need training. The saints need equipping. The word equipping there in the Greek literally means they need to be perfected. They need to be trained on to perfection. And again, we read in verse number 12, all saints need equipping for the work of service. So work goes on in a local church, and each member has a function to do work in a local body for the body to be itself. And what is the final goal? The final goal of the body? Well, it's perfection. Take a look. Verse number 13. These are the words of God. This is the goal of the teaching, teaching the saints and equipping the saints for the work of service. What is the goal? Till we all come to the unity of the faith. Look down at your Bibles. It doesn't say unity of faith. It says the unity of the faith. There's only one faith. There is only one belief. There's only one interpretation. But we live in a culture where we've accepted different opinions. Well, they're not like us. They believe a little bit different than us. And these people believe this. And we've just accepted. Jesus Christ said, the truth sets us free. And so until the equipping has to go on, the teaching has to go on, the teaching of doctrine has to go on, until we all come to the unity of the faith. And that just doesn't happen. But that's the goal for any local church. It goes up and to say, we have to grow up in the knowledge of the Son of God. And we need to grow. I'm reading a book. One of my great cousins sent me a book. And normally I don't like people that I'm really not close to send me a book. But just reading the introduction of this book has already got me hooked. And I'm going to be reading things about my Lord Jesus Christ that I'm looking forward to. I'm continually growing in the knowledge of the Son of God. The standard is a perfect man. He's not talking about individuals. He's talking about the body of Christ until the church becomes a perfect man. And that's why we have to continue to teach and train and pray together and study together until the fullness of Christ. You just don't do that by coming to church on Sunday. It takes work. We can say to God, I don't care what your goal is for the church. I'm going to do what is right in my own eyes and do my own thing. We live in a very terrible time. A disciple, the body grows up to maturity. In order that, look at verse number 14, in order that we don't continue to be trained, children being tossed to and fro by all kinds of doctrine, and therefore mature saints test everything. They speak the truth in love. Speaking the truth is one Greek word, and it literally means to speak, to deal, and to act truthfully. It's not just to use words. It is to live truthfully among each other. He goes on to say that every single member is necessary. When every single member is doing their work, then the body grows. The New Testament teaches you cannot grow apart from the body. We're almost done. But I want to make this point. It says here that they are to be, it's not verse number 12, it's verse number 16. Go to the very end. When every part does its share, causes growth of the body. But let's go to the very beginning. From whom Christ, the whole body, joined and knit it together. I told you to circle that. That's what the Word of God says. So let me put a picture up and show you the importance. A church is one body knitted together. Look how close each of those stitches are to each other. Now, guys, you don't probably knit, okay? But ladies, maybe you don't knit either in the 21st century. But you know you've had a sweater. When one stitch is broken, it begins to spread. And it is spread to all the other stitches, and they will fall apart. That's how important church is. When one is not doing its job, it affects the whole body. So we ask ourselves, are we active and serving a member of a church? Are we one of these? Is your walk, is your life worthy of your calling? Are you worthy to be called a child of God? Are you serving your church with your God-given gift and grace? And you cannot say, well, I haven't been given a gift. I haven't been given grace. Yes, you have. And you need to be in the church so that you can learn what those gifts and spirits are. Are you a saint? Have you been set apart by God, for God, for His purposes? Are you edifying yourself and others in the local church? Or do you think that that's only the pastor's job? Is perfection your goal for yourself and for your church? Are you serving the Lord and others in your church? And we have a long way to grow, but we'll go out onto the running track and we'll run the race that God has set before us. This is your church, Lord. Make us into a church by your definition in 2025. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I always tell you, that this is a great song. It speaks about our testimony of before God. But when we get to the last verse, I want you to pray it. I want you to pray the last verse of this song. The Lord is my strength and He is my shield. My heart trusted in Him and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise Him. The Lord is their strength and He is their saving refuge of the anointed, His special people. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also and bear them up forever. Oh, great God.